Yeah, so Daniel chapter 10. So what Bo just went over, which was really cool, he had a really awesome sermon about Daniel 9. And Daniel 9, by most theologians, is called the 77s. And the 77s is 490-year period, which encompasses basically everything from this one edict that was made in the book of Nehemiah. And you can find it if you're in Daniel 9. It's in verse 25. Okay? And it's the command, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So from that command, Daniel predicts, like God and the Holy Spirit going and talking through Daniel, he predicts that there's going to be a 490-year period. And at the end of the 490-year period, everything's going to be done. The world's going to be over. Jesus is going to rule and reign. Okay? So he makes this prediction, but he cuts it up into two pieces. He cuts it up into a 483-year period, which is from this command till Messiah comes. And then right when Messiah comes, he dies. Right? He gets executed. He gets on the cross. The people don't accept him. He gets executed. So right when that happened, God hits the snooze button on his clock. And now we're waiting. We're waiting to begin this first week, this final week, this final seven-year period, which most people know as the tribulation. We actually know the day that this final seven-year period happens, where it starts. And in verse 27, he says, "But he," referring to this man called the Antichrist, who we're going to talk about a lot today, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." So right now, if I was on the news and I saw some guy make a covenant, make a treaty with Israel, the Arab nations, and the European world, I would know this is day one. This is day one of that week. Okay, so we can be confident. We know that until I see that happen, this week hasn't begun. This is what is going to start this week off. So until this event occurs, the tribulation isn't happening. Okay, have you guys ever heard any weird people saying, like, the tribulation is here? Any people say that? Yeah, like, everyone's saying, like, well, the end is nigh. But some people actually think that we're living in the final seven-year period already. Some people actually think that the seven-year period already happened, and this is the millennial kingdom, which is kind of a bummer if that's true. Because, dude, Jesus isn't ruling and reigning, and it's really a bummer if that's really all that there is. But here we see that this event needs to happen before the final seven-year period can happen. Okay, so chapter 10 is cool. We get a little break from this prophecy, and then 11 on, we go through the prophecy. So chapter 10 begins like this. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." So Daniel, I think anointing himself would refer to like bathing. So like for 3 weeks, Daniel's just like, he doesn't do nothing. He doesn't eat anything pleasant. He doesn't bathe. He's just like sitting around waiting on the Lord, basically. Because he gets this vision, and it says he understood it, but there are parts of it that he didn't quite grab. And he was really anxious to find out more about this. So he's got this huge bomb dropped on him in Daniel 9, but there's more to it that he wants to understand. So again, we see in Daniel's life, he's got this real heart of wanting to seek the Lord. Okay, seeking the Lord. And we also get another cool insight about fasting. You know, fasting doesn't necessarily have to be something where you stop eating. You know, Daniel's still eating during this period. He just decides, I'm gonna fast from the luxuries of life. I'm not eating anything pleasant. I'm not eating filet mignon or anything like that. Like, I'm not drinking the vintage wine. I'm not doing anything like that. I'm not showering, you know, until man, I'm really with the Lord and my heart is His heart. Okay, because when Daniel went through this vision, you have to understand, he has such a heart for his people that he wants to know, man, what's going to happen? Man, what's going to happen to my people? What exactly is going on, God? Give me peace when it comes to this vision so that I know that my people are going to be okay. You know, and that's such a beautiful heart for Daniel because this guy's about to die. You know, he knows that he's going to be okay, but his heart is for his people. You know, so when Daniel fasts, it's for the sake of others. It's not really just because he's like, man, I got a problem in my life and I want God to figure it out for me. So I'm going to fast and twist God's arm so he could tell me what I want. Daniel's heart was always for others. It was always for his people. So at the end of this fasting period, says, on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold ephahs. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his voice like the voice of multitudes. So this description, if you guys have ever read through the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1, this description sounds almost exactly like the description that John gives when he sees Jesus face to face. Like almost the exact same description is given. So because of that, a lot of people think that he is describing Jesus. Okay? Now as we get on, we're going to see that this is exactly and precisely why Jehovah's Witness believe that the Archangel Michael is Jesus. This chapter right here is why. You guys ever heard of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society? Jehovah's Witness? Yeah? Yeah. They believe that, in case you guys didn't know, they believe that Jesus is actually the Archangel Michael. And that Michael, at one point, took on flesh, became Jesus of Nazareth. Then he went to the cross, he died. And when he died, he did not raise from the dead. He's not in a heavenly, fleshly body. He is back to being the spiritual being of the Archangel Michael. Okay? And that's why they think that this description matches the description that we see in Revelation. Okay? Now, the reason why they believe that is because Michael is the only one named here as someone who's speaking. But as we keep reading in the chapter, we'll see there's multiple people here. There's not just one angel. There's like a couple angels, and then there's this being that we just had described. But I mean, when we look at that description, it's a very beautiful appearance, right? His body was like beryl. Beryl is like this fine, it was like a precious gem. You know, you guys ever gone to the gem show and seen when they, like, they really polish up those gems and they shine and they're really pretty and you can get them? You know, like his whole stomach looked like that. Just this fine polished, I can't remember exactly what beryl looks like. I think it's like a ruby kind of color, I think, right? I don't remember. Something weird. Maybe you could look it up on Google. Yeah, look it up on Google. Maybe you could find some beryl stones. But yeah, like it's very beautiful appearance. Then it says his face was like lightning. So, you know, we go outside and we see Tucson has like awesome lightning storms, right? And when it lights up the whole sky. Very bright, very powerful. So when he looked at this guy's face, it wasn't like the sun, but it was like lightning. In other words, like white light was emanating from this guy's face. Says his eyes were like torches of fire. Okay? Now we get that description of Jesus in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 19 when he comes back. So this being, he could see through you into your heart. It says in Hebrews that all things are naked and laid bare before him. You know, and this could be a really cool verse for us, that one day I'm going to stand before Jesus and his eyes are like the flame of fire. Meaning that, man, when he looks at me, his eyes are going to purify the good things in my life. Okay, when Jesus steps into my life, his fire, his flame, his appearance, his everything about him starts to purify what's good in me. You know, my capacity for love, my capacity for joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, all these good qualities that God's given me. As Jesus comes into my life, I should see a purification process happen in me. Okay, and you guys hopefully are seeing this purification process happen in your lives right now, where you're becoming more and more like Jesus, that these good points are being refined, and the bad parts of you, the parts that you're like, man, I don't like that, you know, those are the parts that are getting burned up, they're getting incinerated in this process. Not that it's quick, obviously it's a painful process, it's a long process to happen. You know, if any of you guys have ever worked with metals or anything like that, this reheating process, this purification process that happens in metals is very long, it's very tedious to do. And that's why when you guys buy gold and stuff at the mall, it's very expensive. The more time I spend with Jesus, the more he's going to purify all these things in my life. But if I'm not living a life with Jesus, the fire of the Lord is going to be something that's going to consume me. Okay? A lot of times when I talk to non-believers, people who don't believe in Jesus, the thing that I usually say to them that kind of makes them a little intimidated is I just say, like, what if, because they'll all affirm that they're basically good people, but I was like, but what if someone held you accountable for everything that you've ever done? Like, literally everything you've ever done, they just sat down and they're like, hey, when you were 5, you did this. When you were 6, you did this. And they went through every event in your life every thought, every action, everything. Would that intimidate you? That very much intimidates me, because I've thought some really bad stuff, and I've done some really bad stuff, and I've seen some really bad stuff. So that thought definitely terrifies me. So standing before someone whose eyes shine like a flame of fire intimidates me. But as a child of that being, I'm encouraged. Because I know that, yes, his eyes are burning like a flame of fire, but he's incinerating those parts off of me. And he's purifying these good things. It then goes on and he says, his feet are like burnished bronze in color. Bronze in the Old Testament is always a picture of judgment. And so Jesus uplifts his beloved, but he breaks in pieces his enemies. And the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude, so very authoritative in the way he speaks. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So Daniel faints again. You know, if you've been with us in our study of Daniel, you see that this guy has fainted a couple times when he's had visions like this. You know, it's just too intense for him. He just passes out. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Okay? So this is kind of cool. In this book, we get a little bit of the veil is torn off. Okay? If you guys ever heard that we don't fight with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, that there's like angelic forces kind of all around you, like doing crazy things at all times. You know, some people try to downplay this, but the fact of the matter is it's true. You guys ever seen the movie Constantine or something like that? Or it was a bad movie. It's a bad movie. I didn't like it either. But like the idea was kind of cool. That there's this guy going out and like there's always these plots of demons to take over the world and whatever. You know, the fact of the matter is this is one of the few times in the Old Testament or the Bible as a whole where God kind of removes a little bit of the veil and he starts showing us what's actually going on. You know, some of my friends who do a lot of hallucinogenic drugs, they do a lot of drugs, they tell me stories about things that when I listen to them, I'm like, man, that sounds a lot like a demon to me. You know, they'll tell me these stories that it sounds a lot like demonic influence to me of the things that they're seeing and the things that these things are telling them and the influence that they're having on them. In fact, we had a while ago, Andy, who's actually Zoe's mom, she came in and gave her testimony. And she has a crazy story about how when she was on cocaine, like demons came and like actually like started to mess with her. Very, very intense story. So here we see a little bit of this truth, this reality happening. Okay, and we see that angels throughout the world are actually in constant warfare. Constant warfare is happening around us that we can't even see. And that's why in the book of Corinthians, when Paul says that, when he says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, he's trying to wake up the church. Like, dude, your enemies, the people that are coming against you, the people that are influencing your family and your friends right now to not see God, to not see the truth, it's not just their flesh. And it's not just the flesh of others. There's actual demonic things happening in their life. There's actual demonic things happening inside of me and around me, okay, influencing me. Okay, we do have enemies as Christians. We do have people and things and entities that want to hurt us. And it's actually the opposite of what people think. The more I want to stand up, the more resistance I can expect to receive. Because guess what? In this world, we live in a world that's given over to Satan. So the more I want to be pure, the more I want this purification process to happen in my life, I should expect a lot of resistance. I shouldn't expect it to be easy. I should expect it to be intense, with a lot of struggling, a lot of straining. You know, in other parts in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about his Christian life as that of a marathon. It's like, man, I run and I fight the good fight and I run this race for Christ who I want to please. So in your lives, if you're seeing a lot of resistance, if you're starting to stand up for Jesus and you're seeing a lot of resistance, that's a good thing. Okay, that means that the enemy has picked you out as a target. And you can be pretty assured that, man, I'm doing the right thing. If you don't see any resistance in your life, be afraid. If you see zero resistance in your life, you're like, man, my life is easy. It's easy for me to do all these things, man. I don't have to worry about anything. Then you should be a little terrified. Okay, because that means that the enemy does not think of you as a threat whatsoever. You know, he doesn't waste bullets. So the more that we see resistance, the more we see struggle, the more we see strife in our lives, the more we can be assured that God is with us and that He is our deliverer. Okay, but the more, again, that we don't see anything, the more we can be assured that we're probably walking the way of the world. And so he makes mention of these of this person called the Prince of Persia. Okay, and Michael is called the Prince of Israel. So we know that there is an angel named Michael who is fighting these forces of darkness, and he is one of the people, one of the archangels tasked with protecting Israel. And that's what he does. That's his job. Okay, and we see that Michael and Satan fight all the time, okay, throughout the Bible. So a lot of people think that Jesus, like, is the opposite of Satan, and that they're kind of polar opposites and they're always fighting. That's actually not true. Michael would probably be closer to the opposite of Satan than anything, because they're both archangels. Okay, God doesn't have an equal. God doesn't have an opposite. God is the creator of all things. Okay, so we see him talking about this, and another encouragement to me is, like, the second Daniel prayed, this angel told him, like, hey, I went out to answer your prayer. Like, I actually went out to do that. But I was stopped. There was something stopping me. Okay, so when we make a prayer and it's not answered right away, the reasoning might be that there's some warfare going on that you can't even see. Man, but it's happening nonetheless. You know, so we shouldn't lose heart. I love Daniel. He spent 3 weeks praying to God, you know, assured that, man, I know that my God hears me. I know that my God is coming for me. You know, and in the end, he was rewarded with his faithfulness. You know, so many times we give up just a little bit before a miracle is going to happen inside of our life. So many times I surrender to my flesh, when if I would have just held out for a little bit longer, it would have been fine. You know, God would have come in and he would have restored me. So a little lesson in perseverance. Verse 15, he continues, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor has any breath left in me. Okay, so those of you who have been with us in our Wednesday studies, that sounds a lot like what happened to Isaiah, right? He has an encounter with the Lord, and he's like, man, I am a man of unclean lips, and I am from a people of unclean lips. I have no right to talk to you. And then an angel came with a coal, and he touched Isaiah's lips with them. And it was this symbol of cleansing and anointing Isaiah for a mission. So I love how Jesus just walks up to Daniel and just touches his lips to anoint him. You know, you do have the right to speak to me. You know, the right that we as Christians have to speak before God, the right that we have to have fellowship with God, doesn't come from anything in us, but it comes through what Jesus did in us. So when we have feelings of inadequacy, we know that the truth is that Jesus overcomes our inadequacy. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be with you. Strong, yes, be strong. Okay, so he strengthens Daniel to receive this. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you not know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you the truth, what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So again, we see he's going back to fight. But before he goes, he wants to give him understanding of this vision. Okay. Also in the first year of Darius, the Mede. I stood up and confirmed and strengthened him. So a very interesting prophecy. So we have this being, this one that's giving Daniel the revelation of what's going on. He says, man, I strengthened Darius. I strengthened his kingdom. Now, throughout the Old Testament, who was it that strengthened Darius? Who strengthened Cyrus? Who put them in power? It was the Lord. It was Yahweh. He very clearly, explicitly says in Isaiah and Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to raise these guys up. I'm going to raise up Cyrus. I'm going to raise up Darius. So we know that whoever's speaking has the power to raise up and strengthen people. This is very interesting. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Okay. So we talked a little bit about this last week. All right. There's going to be three kings that come after. Okay. Three kings that are going to come after this, the king that's on the throne right now. And again, as I go through this stuff, I know a lot of it's probably going to go over your head. So I'm not going to focus too much on chapter 11. Chapter 11 is beautiful. But it's unless you understand the history, this is not going to make sense. I'm going to try to help you guys understand it a little bit. But I would encourage you guys. I would strongly encourage you guys. A lot of you are in school. Man, when you're going through this period of history, really pay attention. Really perk up your ears. Be like, man, is the stuff in my Bible real? Does it hold up against what my history is telling me? What archaeologists have found and other people? Or is it not? Because if this book doesn't hold up against what these people are saying, if it doesn't hold up against history, then it's probably not the Word of God. Because God doesn't make mistakes. You know, if God can't get history right, then how can we trust Him for anything else? Jesus put it this way, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe me, how are you going to believe me when I tell you heavenly things? If I can't trust the Bible for the earthly things, how am I going to trust the Bible for my eternal state? And that I believe that one day I'm going to be with Jesus forever. And if I asked you guys, I would hope that you would say the same thing. Man, I believe that I'm going to be with Jesus forever one day. Now, if you go through your Bible and you can't trust it for this stuff, for these simple, simple things, how on earth are you going to believe Jesus when He says that He's going to come and get you? How do you know that you're right? How do you know that when you die, you don't just go into oblivion? Or when you die, maybe you're going to go to hell because maybe some other religion's right. What if the Muslims are right? You know, then you're going to hell. If the Mormons are right, then we're okay. Then we're still going to the second level of heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses are right, then we're going into oblivion. You know, it depends on what religion's correct. You know, and if you guys don't understand, if you're not reading and understanding this stuff that is in your Bible and believing it to be true, if you can't do that, then how on earth are you going to trust God for eternal state, your eternal state? Okay? Now, also keep in mind that everything that we're about to go over, Daniel's prophesying about 200 to 300 years before any of these things happen. It's very intense. Very intense that this, and these prophecies are the most specific prophecies that are in any work of man. Any work of man. Not just in your Bible, these prophecies that we're about to read are more specific than any prophecy that anyone has ever made. And they all came true. Okay? Every single one of them came true to the letter. Okay, so the first thing that he prophesies is that three kings are going to come. We know that happened. Okay, he says that the last king that's going to come, and again, this is 100 years after Daniel's dead. This king is raised up, okay, who's going to invade Greece. Okay, if you guys take history, this guy's name is Xerxes. Okay, that's the king's name. Now Xerxes came and he tried to invade Greece. He failed. Okay. He failed. He was pushed back by the Greeks. Okay, and there's that movie 300 that's about this invasion. Okay, he fails. He gets pushed back. Okay, then he says in verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. We know from history that that is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, and we talked about this last week, Alexander the Great got angry about these things that happened to his countrymen, and he always had this idea of, I'm going to go back to Persia and finish what they started. I'm going to take them over. Okay, and he does. Okay, if you go to the map of Alexander's empire, that'd be cool. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. So it will be four separate kingdoms that are going to split off of this one great empire. Okay? And he says, not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Okay? So his kingdom's not going to go to any of his kids. His family's not going to get it. Okay? After Alexander died, they asked him who he wanted to inherit it. He said the strongest. Okay? So all of his generals started to fight for what he had, and because of that, it fragmented the empire, and the empire lost a lot of its strength because of this. Okay? After these generals started to rule, they tracked down every single one of Alexander's kids, his family, everyone. They put them to death. They killed them. Okay? Because if any one of these kids raised up, they would have a large following of people who wanted a dynasty to come from Alexander the Great. They didn't want that. They killed all of them. Okay? Now we're going to focus in. Okay? We're going to focus in on this guy, Ptolemy. You see that number 4, Ptolemy? Okay? And that guy, number 3, Seleucus. Okay, these are the two people we're going to be talking about right now. Okay, now Ptolemy is going to be in your Bible, verse 5, king of the south. Okay, so whenever Daniel 11 refers to the king of the south, we're talking about Ptolemy and his kids. Okay, whenever we hear the king of the north, we're talking about Seleucus and we're talking about his kids. Okay, so it starts out like this. Also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have great dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some days they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. Okay, so basically Ptolemy for a while, he had Seleucus live inside of his empire. Ptolemy was the smartest of all the generals. All the generals took over all these like weird places that had a lot of fighting, and they always were struggling. Ptolemy just goes, hey, I'm going to focus everything on Egypt. And he goes to Egypt, and Egypt was a very wealthy nation. And he conquers Egypt, and he conquers the Holy Land. Okay? So all this fighting that's going to happen in this future is over Israel. All of it. Okay? Bo in the last sermon mentioned just the insanity that everybody's fighting over this little stretch of land that's the size of New Jersey. It's so weird. Throughout human history, we've all been fighting over Israel. It doesn't make any sense. Okay? So this guy Ptolemy and Seleucus are going to be in continuous battle for this. Okay? Seleucus lived with Ptolemy for a while. He once grew up. Okay? He starts getting an army, and he conquers all of that. You see how far his empire goes? All the way into the Middle East? Okay? He conquers all of that. Now he begins to fight with Ptolemy. He wants to conquer Israel. And as these two have kids, their heirs, as they give away their dynasty to each kid, so one of them has a kid, Seleucus has a kid, it's Seleucus the second. Seleucus the second takes over. He fights against Ptolemy the second. And they're battling. Okay, and there's this constant warfare happening between the two of them. Okay, but in verse 6, what he says is, and at the end of some years, so he doesn't give the amount of years, but he says at the end of some years, they shall join forces for the daughter of the king of the south. Okay, so we know that this happened. Her name was Bernice. She's in history. Okay, you guys can read about her in secular history. This girl's name was Bernice. Ptolemy II gave her to Seleucus II as a wife. Okay, he marries her. But the second that Ptolemy dies, Seleucus divorces her, throws her out, and he marries his old wife, and so then they go back to fighting. And that's why your Bible says, they will make an agreement, but she shall not retain any of her power. Did that happen? Yes, it happened. Okay? And neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who begot her. Okay? So they took her back. He got pissed that this guy did that. Ptolemy now invades Seleucid and he beats him. Okay? So your Bible's very specific that that's going to happen, and it happened. Okay? From a branch of her roots, verse 7, one shall arise in his place, and he who shall come with an army enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry the gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years in the king of the north. Okay? So we know that, again, this is what I just said. This southern guy got angry. Okay? He conquered him. Okay? And then after a while, this guy died, and his son took over, and then this guy's still there. Also, verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south. He shall return to his own land. However, his sons still stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north. And the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands. But he will not prevail, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and such equipment. I'm not going to read much more than that, because I can tell you guys are just not grabbing like a lot of what I'm saying. I know it's very complicated language and stuff like that. So what I, again, encourage you guys to do, as go through this with your secular history and see if it's true. And notice just how radically specific these prophecies are. Radically specific they are. Okay? He said, very specifically, that he's going to give his daughter to the king of the north. He said that. If that didn't happen, then this whole prophecy is out. Okay? If the king of the south never set up a fortress and they never fought in this particular way after that event, then the whole prophecy is nil. You have to understand, this prophecy is so unbelievably specific that if any one tiny little part were changed, the whole thing would be done. The whole thing, we'd be standing here and talking about a fairy tale. Okay? Every single one of these prophecies came true specifically. And because of that, because all these happened, because Daniel 9 happened, because Daniel 7 happened, because Daniel 11 is true, all of your guys' atheist teachers are going to tell you, if you bring this up, they're going to say Daniel was written after that happened. They're going to say, hey, some weird Jewish guy in 130 BC wrote this down, because there's no possible way that he could have written this before it happened. That's how specific it is. It is so specific that it blows non-believers away. They can't argue against it. If they were to agree that Daniel was written at the time that Daniel says that it was written, they would have to agree that God exists, that God is real. They would have to. None of your guys' atheist professors are going to say that Daniel was written when they say that Daniel was written. None of them will, because they can't. Now they have, I'm going to tell you this flat out, they have zero proof that that's true. In fact, we have more evidence that it's not true, because we have a finding, an archaeological finding called the Dead Sea Scrolls. You guys ever heard of that? The Dead Sea Scrolls predate BC 130. They predate it. And we have fragments of Daniel in it. So we know that it wasn't written at the time that atheists say that it was written. We know it was written before. Okay? And it would, I mean, other parts of your Bible, notice the other parts of Daniel. Daniel mentions very specific things about what Babylon looked like. He was in the temple. Remember, he was in the temple when Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, not Nebuchadnezzar, but the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, was in there, and the hand wrote on the wall, remember that? And it scratched into the marble. Historians are still puzzled about how Daniel knew that there was marble inside that temple. If it was some weird Jew living in Jerusalem in 130 BC, how would he know what the temple in Babylon looked like when it was destroyed hundreds of years before he was born? They can't reconcile these things. They just can't. So when you guys look at your Bible, you have to understand what is exactly in your lap. You have to understand, man, if God's told me earthly things, if God has told me earthly things that have happened, and I can verify them historically, maybe I should believe Him for the heavenly things He's told me too. That's why you should trust. God never calls any of you guys to blind faith. He doesn't call me to blind faith. He doesn't just say, hey, just trust me. I know what I'm doing. God gives me evidence first, and then He tells me to trust Him. So when I trust in God, it's something that has been verified inside of my heart. Okay, now we're going to skip ahead. We're going to skip ahead all this history, okay? I'm going to explain to you what happened. Basically, these two continue to fight until this one guy named Antiochus Epiphanes takes over. We talked about him a lot last week. Okay, and Antiochus Epiphanes, you guys remember, who is he foreshadow? Who is he? The Antichrist. That's right. He's a picture of the Antichrist. Now, it basically says that he is helped by Israel. And in history, this happens. Israel helps this guy rise to power because they were tired of Ptolemy. They thought Ptolemy was a dictator. They hated him. Okay, so they help out Antiochus Epiphanes to take over Israel. Okay, now in Bo's last sermon, he talked about how Israel is going to make a covenant with death. Okay, Israel does this way back in the day. They did it. They made a covenant with death. They made a covenant with this guy Antiochus Epiphany to take over the Holy Land, and he does. Okay, now after he takes over it, he also makes a covenant with many nations. Okay? He talks to these other places. He talks to Greece. He talks to Pergama. He talks to all these other places, and he convinces them that, man, I'm a good guy. He comes in and he takes power, not by force, but it says in the Bible, it says by intrigue. It says by intrigue, meaning he was a smooth talker. He's able to get people on his side just with words. Now, if you guys flip in your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 6. And this is verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and the seals, for those of you guys who don't know, never read through Revelation, the seals are these seals that are on this document that contain the wrath of God, and there's seven of them. Okay, and each seal, when it's unleashed, is a particular part of the wrath of God, His wrath against mankind. Okay, now the first seal that's opened, this is the wrath that comes out. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this guy, this is the description of the Antichrist. This guy, he's given a crown, he's given authority, he has a bow, but he doesn't have arrows. So what we get from this is that the Antichrist is going to be a guy who's going to take authority, he's going to take power, but he's going to do it bloodlessly. He's going to do it in such a way that nobody's going to be hurt, essentially. Okay? He's going to establish his empire this way. That's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Exactly what he did. Okay? Not only that, but we know from other places that his rise to power is going to be something that is going to consider, it's going to be something that the Jews, the Arabs, and all of the Roman Empire are going to agree with. They're all going to be solidly like, man, that's good. I like that. Okay? Now, how many of you guys remember the last election in 2012? You guys remember that? You probably weren't paying much attention to it, but it was there, right? And it was Obama versus a guy named Mitt Romney. Okay? Now, the thing that really disturbed me about this election was there was a lot of people who were Christians, like, man, I'm a Christian, they followed Jesus, He was their Lord and Savior, everything. And when they talked to me about the issues, and they're like, man, I want to really elect Mitt Romney. And there were some people that they had legitimate reasons, and that I was like, okay, I could justify that. But the majority of people, when I talked to them, they were only like, man, he's going to fix the economy. He's going to bring about peace. I was like, yeah, but do you know what this guy believes? Do you know what he believed? Do you know what he teaches? What he believes inside of his heart? Do you know that? I'm like, well, yeah, but he's going to fix the economy. Is that all you care about? Is that your God? Is the economy your God? And people in this election, more than any other election, I saw them worshiping political leaders in ways that I've never seen in my entire life. Man, Obama was treated like a god, and when he was inaugurated into office, people were crying. People were crying at his feet. And people were so intensely just invigorated on this fight that was happening. And they were like, man, this is going to be for everything. Dude, whoever gets the presidency is going to fix everything. And everyone was so fixated on this happening. Okay, that disturbed me. That disturbed me a lot. Because then I look at this thing, and guess what? Antiochus Epiphanes, the reason why he was able to come to power is because he gave people what they wanted. You want an end to the warfare? I can fix that. And he did it. Then you want an end to all this economic problems? I could fix that. I can do it. And he did it. Okay, he did all of that. He gave people everything that they wanted. Okay, but at the expense, people had to give them their power. He gained authority through people's ignorance. Okay? What I'm afraid of in my life is that I think that this man, it says in the Bible, it says in your Bible that the Antichrist, he will deceive, if possible, the elect. He will deceive, if possible, the elect. That means that people like you and me, who call ourselves Christians, we're going to look at the news and we're going to see this guy making a covenant with many nations, and we're going to be like, yes, finally. And we're going to be ready to bow down to this guy. Why? Because he's going to give you everything you want. He's going to give you economic prosperity. He's going to put an end to all the fighting. That's a cool picture. and a new hope. Obama was the first person in history to receive a Nobel Prize for something he was planning to do. Okay? And I don't say that as a joke. That's something that is legitimately, historically accurate. He is the first person in world history to receive a Nobel Peace Prize for something he was planning to do. Not something that he did, something that he said he might do. Is that not crazy? Do you guys see some worship happening there? He didn't do it because he said he was going to fix the economy. Is the economy fixed? No. He said he was going to fix peace. He said, man, under his presidency, he was going to get us out of the war in Iraq. He was going to get us out of the war in Afghanistan. He was going to produce peace inside the Middle East. Has he done that? Man, the warfare in the Middle East is worse now than when we were still occupying Iraq. Isn't it? You guys turn on the news lately and seen ISIS and how crazy the fighting over there is now? So no, he didn't do it. He got a Nobel Prize for something he was planning on doing, and he never did. Man, intense that this is happening in my day, in our day. And so it really shows the value, doesn't it? It shows the value that you and I have. Is my value so on Jesus that I'm so awaiting His return, that I'm so awaiting for Him to set up His eternal kingdom, that I'm not going to be satisfied till I see Him on the throne? Or is my value wrapped up in my life today? Like, man, I'm just kind of worried. Man, I'm worried about how these wars affect me. And I'm worried about how, man, how is this going to affect my job with the economy going like this? And how is my bank account going to do? And how is that your God? Is that what you're worried about? Is that really what's on your brain all the day? And you're thinking about, man, how can I vote to make things better? Or are you praying that God is going to come and He's going to fix what's been broken? The only political leader who's going to fix all the world's problem is going to be the freaking Antichrist. This guy who is literally empowered by Satan. And people are going to love him. How many of you guys, man, I know that my parents, I love them to death, but I know that if someone came on the scene, if a political leader came on the scene that could do everything that Obama said he was going to do, that could fix the economy, that could fix all the warfare, they would be so ready to vote for this guy, to vote him in office. And they would be so excited about him. They'd be like, man, this guy is so cool. Look what he's doing. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, he has a little thing about him that makes him different. It makes him different than the Antichrist in that this guy, and we're going to read this in a second, this guy was a Greek. And who did the Greeks serve? Who did the Greeks think were God? Zeus, right? Yeah, Zeus and Hera and Hephaestus. And I don't know if you guys have ever played the game God of War. Yeah, that, whatever. But they had the whole Greek pantheon, right? Or you watched the movie Hercules, the Disney one. And like they had this whole Greek pantheon, right? All these gods that they served. Antiochus Epiphanes was he believed that. He believed that with all of his heart. Okay? Now, he did something, and in Daniel, we hear about this word. Have you guys ever heard of something called the abomination that causes desolation? You may have heard it, you know, thrown around every now and then. Daniel's talked about it a couple times. Basically what that is at one point in history, Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Jerusalem. Okay, he goes into the temple, he goes into the most holy of holies, he sets up an idol of Zeus, and he kills a pig, and he's like, all right, everyone start worshiping him. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. And most of the Jews didn't. Okay? Most of the Jews didn't. And so he started killing all these Jews. Okay? And it wasn't until a guy named Judas Maccabeus came and threw this guy out that all this atrocity stopped happening. So the Jews, when they listen to this, they're like, okay, good. Antiochus Epiphanes is gone. The abomination of desolation has already happened. We can rest easy. Now Jesus, in Matthew 24, you know what he says? He says the abomination of desolation, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. There's going to be a time where it's going to happen. Guess what that means? That means that the abomination of desolation, even in our day, still hasn't happened yet. This is an event that has not happened yet. But in order for it to happen, the Jews need to build their temple. The Jews need to build their temple. That's what needs to happen in order for this to happen again. The Jews don't have a temple right now. Okay? There's an Al-Aqsa Mosque, and there's a Dome of a Rock sitting on the Temple Mount. Okay, but in your Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about how one day there's going to be a wall separating the profane from the holy. And it talks about how in the temple, in the courtyard, there's going to be Gentiles breathing abominations running around inside the temple courtyard. Okay? The Jews now think that their temple mount may be, that's a really cool picture. They think that their temple mount may be a little bit to the north of where the Dome of the Rock and where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. Okay? Now, if someone were to somehow come to the Jews and say, like, hey, I can establish peace, you could rebuild your temple, okay? Just all we have to do is build this wall and you'll have peace with your neighbors. Do you think they'd do it? They're so sick of fighting. And not that, but the whole stinking world hates them. They're tired of fighting. But I think in our Bible it tells us how this guy's going to do it. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, okay, and there's a whole book written about this. It's called The Epicenter. It's written by Joel Rosenberg, okay, who's a Jew. Okay, he talks about Ezekiel 38 and 39, okay, and it's called The Invasion of Gog and Magog. Okay, and in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he gives these tribal names, okay, of these people that are going to invade Israel in the last days. Okay, and it's a coalition of forces. It's a coalition of Russia and Middle Eastern countries. Okay? That's who is in this coalition. They're going to attack Israel. Okay? Now, when they're about to attack Israel, they say, hey, let us go up to a nation without walls and borders, without defenses. Now, when you guys think about Israel today, do you think of a nation without walls and borders? Do you think of a nation that doesn't have any weapons? A peaceful nation? Because I don't. Israel's got walls, they got borders, they got more security getting into that country than any other country on this planet. Okay, what I believe is this guy, the Antichrist, is going to be able to convince them to lower their defenses. And he's going to say, hey, we're going to protect you, don't worry. The UN has you guys, you don't need defenses anymore. And in return, you can build your temple. You can build your temple again. Okay, and by the way, if you ask a Jew today, if you ask any Orthodox Jew today, dude, because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, right? They think the Messiah is still coming. If you ask them, hey, how are you going to know your Messiah when he comes? You know what they're going to say? Every single one of them? He's going to rebuild the temple. That's what they say. He's going to rebuild the temple. That's how we're going to know. And we're going to worship this guy because he's going to be our Messiah. So we know the Antichrist is going to succeed. He's going to build their temple. So what are the Jews going to do when he builds the temple? They're going to worship him. Dude, this is the guy. This is who we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. Not that faker Jesus. This guy did it. And they're going to bow down. They're going to worship him. They're going to make a covenant with death. Just like you and I are going to. Because we don't know. Because we're not studying. Because we don't understand what Jesus came to do. And so because of that, he's not enough for us. In the Greek, that word anti, that word anti can mean against, right? Someone who's the Antichrist is someone who's against Christ. He's against Messiah. But it could also mean instead of. The reason why I believe the Antichrist is the first punishment of God on his people is because we rejected the Messiah. We rejected the Messiah. Messiah came and he told me to die to myself. He said, hey, die to yourself. Dude, you want a good job? You want awesome money? You want all these things? That's great. Die to yourself so you could follow me. Okay? I'm going to tell you now what to do inside of your life. Okay? You're going to die to yourself every single day and you're going to live for me now. That's what Messiah tells me. He says, but I took your punishment. Because your real problem, what Messiah tells you and he tells me, he says, your real problem is not your job. Your real problem is not your school. Your real problem is not your family. Your real problem is not your home life. Your real problem is not whether or not you get married. Your real problem is not how anything else in your life is going to go. Your real problem is that your sin separates you from God. And that separation runs so deep that you will spend an eternity without Him. An eternity away from God. And in the Bible it clearly says that every good and perfect gift comes from God. It comes from Him. So if I live in eternity without anything good or perfect, what do I have left? If all joy comes from God, then an eternity without God would mean an eternity without joy. If all hope comes from God, if all love comes from God, if all of my peace comes from God, what happens if I spend an eternity away from all those things? What do I have left? Pain, regret, and every negative emotion, depression, anxiety, all these negative emotions that you guys fight every single day to try to look normal in front of the world, that's all you're going to have left if you don't have God, if you don't have the Prince of Peace. But for that, there's a trade. To have the peace that Jesus offers me, to find the fullness of the joy that's in Him, I have to die to myself. Because I have to understand He's the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. There is no other religion. There is no other way but by Jesus Christ and the things that He said. That's it. If I bow down and I call Him my Lord and Savior, and I don't look at the economy, and I don't look at all of these things and peace in the world and all these things, and I don't worship them, but I seek Him and His righteousness, that's the only way. It's the only way. But guess what? This guy, the Antichrist, he's not going to say that to you guys. He's going to come on the scene. He's going to be like, hey, what do you want? Oh, you want safer streets? Well, I could do that. Oh, you want a better economy? I could do that. You want all the fighting to stop? I can do that. You want to stop being afraid of whether or not you're going to get Ebola or anything like that? I can do that. I could fix that. And you want a better life for you and your kids? I can fix it. Don't die to yourself. Live for yourself. That's the message of the Antichrist. Now, here's a very interesting thing. You go in your Bible. Okay, we're in Daniel 11, right? Go to 11:36. We're going to skip all the way to there. Okay, and he says this. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. You may want to underline that. Nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now there are many different ways to interpret that when he says no desire for women. Some commentators think that he's going to be gay. Okay, I don't really see that in the context. Some commentators think that the desire of women, the desire of a Jewish woman, was to have Messiah. So they're like, okay, he's not going to regard the desire of women. He's not going to regard Messiah. But that's really reading into the text. Okay? What I look at when it says the desire of women, and I'm not just getting it from here. Okay? In your New Testament, if you go through your New Testament, Paul in 1 Timothy and in other books, he describes the concept of demons. He describes what he calls the doctrine of demons. Okay? And his doctrine of demons, he says, you want to know what demons come into your life to preach? They don't preach immorality. They don't do that. They don't preach desecration of God. They preach abstinence. They preach good things. Satan's number one beef in this world is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the thing he hates more than anything. He hates it. With all that is within him, he hates it. And his thing, what he wants to convince the world of, is you don't need the cross. How many people today, how many religious groups, and how many people out there in your life today are saying this message? You don't need to be a Christian to be a good person. Let's just be good people. How many people are saying that? Like all of them. If you've been paying attention, pretty much everyone. That is a common thread going through most people's brains right now. Let's just basically be good people. And it doesn't matter what you believe. I mean, if you're a Mormon, you're Jehovah's Witness, if you're Muslim, if you're a Christian, if you're Catholic, man, let's just all basically be nice to one another and love on one another. Man, if you're an atheist, man, this protects our survival. How many people are saying that? Everybody's saying that. That's what the Antichrist is going to say. He's going to give people exactly what they want. You're tired of all this religious struggle? Man, let's just all basically be nice to each other. You don't need the cross. You can be good enough without the cross. Man, you don't need the blood of your Messiah. Don't you get it? You can live righteous lives without Him. You don't need the Holy Spirit to change you. Why don't you just change yourself? Now, doesn't that sound like a palatable message that the whole world will swallow? Because they're already swallowing it. They're already doing it. That's what everybody's already saying. Do you see how relevant your Bible is? And this is thousands of years ago, Daniel saying that this is going to happen. Okay? Now, there's another way that I get this. It's not just from the Bible. If you guys go through your history books, there was a man. His name was Octavian. He was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. The first one. Okay? Now, the Roman Empire, do you guys remember the last dominating empire, what's it going to be that the Antichrist is going to rule over? Do you remember what it is? It's the Roman Empire. He's going to resurrect the Roman Empire. And by the way, if you guys go through your history books, what was Napoleon trying to do? Trying to resurrect the Roman Empire. What was Charlemagne trying to do? Trying to resurrect the Roman Empire. What was Mussolini trying to do? Trying to resurrect the Roman Empire. Do you see a common thread? If you go through your history books, all these major world dictators were trying to resurrect the Roman Empire. Okay? Why? Because everyone's trying to do what this guy is going to do, the Antichrist is going to do. But he's the only one that's going to succeed. Okay, this guy Octavian became the first Roman Empire emperor ever. Okay? And he took power about 30 years before Jesus was born. And if you guys remember in your Bibles in Matthew, why was Jesus not born where Mary and Joseph were from? What did they have to do? Why did they have to leave to go to Bethlehem? Well, that was later. But you remember, why was he born in a manger? Why did they have to leave? Joseph had to go back to pay taxes. That's right. Well, that happened later. But he had to go back to pay taxes in his homeland. That's where they had to go. So that was the first decree. So in your Bible, in Matthew, you have written in your Bible the first decree that Caesar made in his authority, in his power, that every man should go back to the country where he's from and pay taxes. That was his first decree. We have it recorded in our Bible. That's the first one. No other person has it. We have it, though.
From Octavian,
that's right. So Octavian made that command. So in that, I see... Bo, can you hand me my notebook?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I have my notes from secular history when I did it in college. So I want to share with you guys some things. Notice what Octavian calls himself, okay? Octavian takes power, right? And he gives himself names, okay? The first name he gives himself is Imperator, which in Latin means he has the power over life and death. Another name he gives himself is Princep, means Prince of Princes. Consul, he's a counselor. Praetor means he's a king. Augustus means a greatly revered one. And then the last one he gives himself is Pontifex Maximus, chief priest. Priest above all priests. Now, do you see in there something that sounds familiar?
Yeah.
Sounds a lot like Isaiah 9, doesn't it? He gave himself every single name that Jesus gives himself. Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. All those names he gave himself. Octavian gave all those to himself. Jesus is our chief priest. He says, no, I'm your chief priest. He gave himself all those titles of Messiah. Another thing that most people don't know about Octavian is he gave the Roman Empire, for the first time ever, he gave it peace. Okay, he gave it peace. He also created economic prosperity, but you know how he did it? He made 40% of the population slaves so that 60% of the population can live in luxury. That's how he did it. Now imagine today if some ruler were able to take, in a socialistic mindset, say, hey, all you blue-collar people, you're going to work for just enough money to support yourself and your family. You're not going to live in luxury anymore. You're going to make just enough money to barely support your family. What would that do to the remaining 40% of the population? We would live in luxury. Inflation would stop if he did that. Because inflation is caused by the minimum wage being raised. If you guys didn't know that, that's why. You know why gas costs more today than it did 10 years ago? Because the minimum wage keeps going up. Okay, this guy's going to stop that. He's going to bring it down. Okay, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, one of the heralds of his coming, of this Antichrist, is a black horse comes down, and the one riding on it has scales. And he basically says, everyone's going to work for just enough money to feed your family. But he says, but harm not the wine and the oil. The wine and the oil refer to luxury in the Bible. So the Antichrist is going to do this. Do you see a world that's ready for that? Do you see people who would readily put someone in that says, man, I'm going to create stability, but this is how I'm going to do it. I see a world that's very ready to do that. Okay? Another thing that he did, very important, he started to legislate morality. There was a guy who wrote a book called The Art of Seduction, and then Octavian's daughter got pregnant. He exiled that guy. He's like, get out of here. Want to know why? Because he saw in his country, everyone was so debaucherous. People were going out to the temples and having sex with prostitutes. And because of that, kids were growing up without dads. Because of that, people didn't want to work anymore. Is that what we see in our culture today? How many people want to get back? How many atheists have you guys heard talking about people getting married? Being like, dude, marriage is good. Porn is bad. We blew it. Porn's not a good thing. You guys can go online right now and you can look up atheists talking about how porn is bad and how they want to go back to just, man, the nuclear family, mom, dad, kids, and the dad working hard. Why? Because they're seeing it's not working. People are spending all their money on their own desires and nobody's working for the common good anymore. So our country's flailing. This guy's going to stop all that. He's going to fix it. Okay? Now, the reason why I tell you guys all these things is because it's very important that we wake up as Christians and we realize that we're closer to the time than we thought. That your world is ready to embrace this guy. You have to understand that your world, your friends, your family, they are ready to bow down to this guy. The Jewish people, the nation as a whole, are ready to call this guy their Messiah. Okay? We need to be better than that. We need to understand that. So we understand what are we living for. If you want to live for the Antichrist, then live for the Antichrist. Man, live for money, live for prosperity, do it. And you're going to love this guy. But if you want to follow Jesus, then you got to pick up your cross and you got to follow Him. I have to see in my life that Jesus is so good. Jesus is so beautiful. Jesus is so enjoyable. Jesus is so pleasurable that if I lost all of my prosperity, Jesus is still better than it all. That's what I need to live for. That's what I need to live for. I'm here to tell you guys, I've lived for this guy before. I became an atheist when I was 13. Because I liked my sin too much. And I was like, man, my sin is so awesome. I couldn't imagine. I don't like God because God tells me to stop sinning. And so I just did away with God. I became an atheist. It was easier for me. I lived after this guy. But after all my years living as an atheist, you know what I found? Emptiness. Emptiness. This guy can only bring false peace. He can only bring false prosperity. And no matter how much money, drugs, sex, alcohol that you fill inside of your heart, it will never satisfy the way that Jesus has satisfied me today. Never. And we need to accept that inside of our hearts. We need to know that that's true. Okay, it's true. It's something that is real and relevant inside of my life today. Not in some weird ancient prophecy that you guys don't care about, but in something that's happening in your life today. This guy's coming. You have to understand that he's coming. Quickly. But Jesus also said that He is coming quickly. And if my eyes aren't up, I'm going to miss Him. I'm going to miss Him. And I don't want you guys to miss Him. Okay, in Daniel 12, He finishes His prophecy. And in verse 2, He says something very, very important for us to understand. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus, when He was on the scene, He talked about hell a lot. There is a hell. And if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know the one who's forgiven all your sins, that's where you're going. Everlasting contempt. And other religions try to soften that. They say like, well, it's not actually everlasting, or, oh, you know, there's a time where it's going to end. Or they'll say like, oh, it's just oblivion. It's not actually everlasting contempt. Really? Because you know what Jesus says? He says, a place where the worm dieth not. Their worm dieth not. What does that mean? A place where decay, where worms do. They eat you, right? After you die. He says, dude, that worm, your worm, it's not going to die. Your decay is going to be for eternity. A place where there's no sleep, no rest from the torment. And hell is very real. It's a very real place. But heaven is a very real place too. Everlasting life. Everlasting life with Jesus. Everlasting life with the one who I have found inside of my life, who is everything to me. Who's more beautiful than anything. Man, I love reading through Revelation 21 and 22. I love reading through it because it reminds me that I'm not living for this life. This life is just a drop in the bucket. And any trial or circumstance that I'm going through right now that may seem so terrible, it's temporal. It's going to end. But my joy in Christ will never end. That's something that's going to go on forever. So when I'm living for these things, if I'm living for Octavian, if I'm living for the Antichrist, I have to understand all of it's coming to an end. It's going to stop, but the joy that is in Christ will never stop. How is the peace that the Antichrist is going to establish, how is it going to end? Well, here's how it's going to end. In this book, it divides the last 7-year period into 2 3.5-year segments. For 3.5 years, this guy's going to do everything he said he's going to do. There's going to be peace and prosperity, the likes of which the world has never seen. But at 3.5 years, these countries that I mentioned, and by the way, that's a radical prophecy to say that Russia was going to ever align with the Middle East. At one time in world history, has Russia ever liked the Middle East? Never. Russia has never liked the Middle East. That prophecy sounded stupid to everybody until now. Russia, Vladimir Putin, he's kind of nuzzling up to these Middle Eastern countries, isn't he? Because he needs their oil, and because he's sick of the terrorist attacks in his own country. He's making a covenant with these people. And it's very interesting that in Ezekiel it says that the Russian leader is going to be led by hooks in his mouth. In other words, he doesn't want to do it, but he's going to do it because he has to. And that's what we're seeing right now happening. Okay, they're going to invade the Middle East. They're going to invade Israel. Israel, who's bowing down to this false Christ. They're going to invade them. And God is going to supernaturally kill all this invading empire. He's going to kill all of them. And he's going to kill them in such a radical way that everyone's going to know God is real and he did this. But the Antichrist is going to come into the temple. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies and he's going to sit down. And he's going to say, you know what? God did do that. And I am God. Now worship me. And the whole world is going to either bow down and worship him or they're going to try to kill him. And you know what? The Antichrist has a prophet that can do signs and wonders. He can call down fire and brimstone. He can turn water into blood. He can do crazy stuff. And that's why he's going to deceive so many people. So if me in my life, if I'm even looking for people to do signs and miracles, I'm going down the wrong path. I'm looking for someone who's going to deceive me because the devil can do signs and miracles. If you want to follow after signs and miracles and you're going down the wrong path, you need to look for Jesus. That's where you're only going to be saved. So this thing right here, it is in relevance to verse 4, where it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Okay? Are we able to travel around the world now? Yes. Was there ever a time in history before about 1950s where humanity could do that? No. This is the first time. That's pretty crazy, right? The Bible predicted it. Okay, has knowledge increased? Yes. In our century alone, look at how much knowledge has increased. Crazy. Crazy. This is happening. You guys have to understand, this is imminent. I know people have been saying that for hundreds of years, but we are seeing for the first time in our history all these things coming to fruition in a way that they've never have before. This is very imminent. Okay? Now the Israelites, there's a ray of hope. There's a ray of hope. In verse 9 he says, "And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wise shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Okay? If you have understanding, okay, Scott right now he's preaching on something called the Olivet Discourse. It's when Jesus went through this section of the Bible that we're reading right now. Okay, and you know what he said? He said, "Pray you are worthy to escape such things." Jesus bore our punishment. We have embraced the true. If you've embraced the true Messiah today, you don't have to go through any of the things that I just mentioned. Okay, you don't have to. There's a beautiful salvation for us, and it's called the rapture. You guys have heard of it. This last 7-year period in Daniel 9, when Bo went over it, he mentioned very specifically, this is a time period that is for the Jews. Because the Jews as a whole have rejected their Messiah. The Jews who have embraced their Messiah, they're going to be with us. They're going to be up in heaven. And but if you don't have your life right with God right now, you have to understand, there is no assurance that you are going to be worthy to escape these things. But if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've claimed Him as your Lord and Savior, then He says that you are going to be worthy to escape these things. You don't have to go through this horrible time on earth. You don't have to. There's a way of escape laid out for us. And it's beautiful. That imminency of Christ makes me so much more in love with Jesus and what He said. It makes me so much more want to pursue Him and to know that I'm right with Him, to know that I have a good relationship with Him, that I'm yearning for the kingdom to come and not this kingdom. The Jews are going to get it. They're going to get it. Once the Antichrist does that, once he says that I'm God, you have to worship me, the Jews are going to be like, you're not God. And they're going to reject him. And he's going to get angry at them. And he is going to slaughter over 2/3 of the Jewish population. He's going to kill them. We think the Holocaust was bad. This is going to be way, way worse. He's going to murder all these innocent people. And it's not until Jesus comes back to rule and reign that he is finally going to be defeated. Pray that you are worthy to escape these things. Pray that you don't have to go through. God has been so faithful to give us His Word, to show us so specifically that He can be trusted, that I can have faith in the things that I'm listening to today and know that it's right. And because of that, I can put my faith in it. Now, and I encourage you guys, if you doubt, if there's doubts in your mind and your heart, please go research it. Please go research it. Don't turn your brains off. Don't just go talk to somebody who says they know all the answers. Go and look it up yourself. Every single time I've done that, God has so immensely blessed me by showing me that what I believe is true. And, but don't just listen to somebody. That's foolishness. And so let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you so much that we could have faith in you and trust you. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes, God, to see the light, God, to see your truth. Lord, to no longer walk in deception or in the darkness, Lord, but to understand that you are the one true God, God, and you alone are to be worshipped. We love you so much, and in your name, amen.